Thank you, Gwen. And I'll invite Brian to come forward. We got a little preview of Brian just before Gwen started speaking, and it was excellent what I heard. If you want more of that, order a talk. I think that was talk three. Brian, I'm going to ask you a few questions just so we can get to know you a little better before you come and bring God's word. It says in your little bio that you moved from southwest Sydney down to Melbourne. Only enlightened, intelligent people do that. So tell me why. Why did you do that, Brian?
I was appointed as the principal of Ridley Melbourne. So it wasn't something I was expecting, to be honest. I was very happy working at Moore College in Sydney, and the position was advertised, and a couple of people I respected and I thought should have known better urged me to apply, and here we are. Well, not here, but in Melbourne.
Tell us a bit about your family. Who did you bring down with you?
So I have four children, and I'm married to Natalie, and only Toby is still at home with us. So my youngest is with us in Melbourne. And we're living in Hawthorn East, if you know Melbourne. It's a nice part of the city. I get to walk to the station. There are parks nearby. Toby can ride his scooter to school. So we're settling pretty well. It takes time, as I'm sure you'll know, to settle into a new location, but we're getting there and enjoying our lives.
Mm. I'll give a little plug for Brian, on behalf of Brian. There's Ridley information out in the foyer that you can peruse. I was at Ridley 7 years ago and graduated, and it was a wonderful time of God teaching me lots, not just about himself and his word, but about me and growing me in Christ. That's something that can happen for you too. There's a Ridley certificate that is being offered as a new course. There's more details about that out there. Tell us a bit, Brian. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 has been your focus and our focus this weekend. What's one thing the Lord has taught you as you've prepared?
Well, one of the things I've been impressed by is what we'll be looking at in a few minutes' time in 1 Corinthians 4, and we just had it read to us. There's this awful list of the things that happened to Paul, that he ended up feeling like he was the scum of the earth. So the question of hardship and difficulty in life, I'll let you wait until I read the passage with you and talk about it to see what I've learned.
Let me pray for Brian as he comes to bring God's word now. Thank you, Father, for your servant, Brian. Thank you that you've made yourself known to him. You opened his heart to receive the gospel, and he is now leading others to do the same. Thank you that he has a job to train others to share that gospel. Thank you that this is a delightful privilege, and we pray for him now as he brings your word to us. May we have receptive hearts and a willingness to change by your Spirit's power because of the words we hear. Help us be doers as well as hearers. We thank you so much that Brian has blessed us this weekend. We look forward to what you have to say today. In the name of Christ, amen.
Thanks, Rob. And morning, everyone. It's been a delight to be with you this weekend, and I've certainly enjoyed the time and conversation with many of you and the opportunity to study the Bible together. Now, I don't know what struck you from the passage as it was read. The two things that stand out for me in my reading of it were the sobering thought that where Paul says, at the end of verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me. The idea of God's judgment is something that piqued my interest. And then, as I mentioned in the interview with Rob a moment ago, down in around verse 11 and following, you've got this list of difficulties that Paul endured. So they're the two things we're thinking about today. How does God assess our service? How will he assess our service to him at that judgment seat? And where does suffering or hardship fit into the Christian life? To open up, I thought I'd talk about this man, Stuart Barton Babbage. Soon after being appointed to the role at Ridley, I got a letter from the Reverend Dr. Stuart Barton Babbage, who lived in Sydney also. How many of you know something about him? Many people do, yes. So he was 96, and he summoned Natalie and myself to his place for a cup of tea. And I remember we almost ran out of petrol on the day, and it was pouring with rain. When we arrived, it was quite a moment to see him at the door. He's quite upright, and steady, remarkably lucid for a man that age, 96 as I mentioned. And we came into his home, he still lived alone. I imagine he had help coming in at different points, but he was still in reasonably good health, it would seem. He spoke engagingly of memories of his time in Melbourne, and as of the several Ridley principals I've met, he was the one in particular who told me what I needed to do for Ridley. He hadn't been at Ridley for 50 years as the principal, and it was remarkable how lucid and vivid his memories were. He spoke quite accurately, I think, about conversations he'd had, things that were said with Leon Morris and other people who were there at the time, his involvement with the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959. And it was a great encouragement at one level, because as a New Testament scholar, one of the things that critics of the Bible debate is how accurate are the Gospels? How can people remember accurately 30 years later and 40 years later when the Gospels were written what Jesus had said? Well, he was Stuart Barton Babbage telling me verbatim, it seems, what was said 50 years ago in Melbourne. He also talked about his walks with C.S. Lewis and conversations with Dorothy Sayers. And he was, and if you're getting older, you might like this phrase, he said that he was in his anecdotage. There was a kind of twinkle in his eye, and he had a bit of a wit about him as well. If you've ever seen his autobiography, it's called The Loose Cannon, because he was a big shot at one point. Excuse the pun. After moving to Melbourne, there was some correspondence between us, and I appreciated his encouragement and support. And then it was unfortunate when I heard of his death just a couple of months ago, and I had the privilege of speaking at his memorial service at St Paul's Cathedral in Melbourne. Certainly by any measure, Stuart Barton Babbage was a remarkable individual. He had an MA at 20 years of age. He was an RAF chaplain. He was Dean of both St Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney and then at another point St Paul's Cathedral in Melbourne. He was not only Principal of Ridley for a good 10 years, he was also the President of a seminary in the US, Conwell Seminary, and then he was the Master of a University College at the University of New South Wales, and then he was the Registrar of the Australian College of Theology. So his career, if you like, went on and on. And it was, rather than being a pinnacle, at any point it was kind of like a mountain range of pinnacles. Certainly in my own life, I feel like I have foothill ministry, and at times it's more like valley ministry than his Himalayan ministry. And certainly when someone like that dies, it does raise the question, how do you assess their life's work? How has this person served the gospel? How will God assess this person's life's work? And a question for us as we think about this, of course, is how will God assess my service to him? How will God assess yours? Assessing a person's contribution to the work of the gospel, I think, is a very difficult task. We don't know people's motives, do we? And obviously that plays a big part in an accurate assessment, and in our passage we saw that Paul makes this clear, where he says that the Lord will judge the motives of people's hearts, down in verse 5 in our passage. And I think we should take Paul's advice seriously, that we shouldn't form too strong an opinion about Christian leaders and even about our own service, because as he says at the beginning of this passage, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So it's worth, maybe we should stop the sermon here. Maybe we should just leave all evaluation of Christian service to God when the Lord Jesus returns. I think Paul does in fact, though, give us some sense of what constitutes service to God that pleases him. he says in the verse that's on the screen there, it's required of those who've been given a trust that they must prove to be faithful. Servants of Christ are those who've been entrusted with something. We act as God's ambassadors. We speak on his behalf, and we have to be faithful in that task. Whereas we may be tempted to judge ministers on their success or their initiative or their giftedness or their emotional intelligence, all sorts of things I hear people talking about ministers in connection with their assessment. The sole requirement that Paul tells us to keep in mind is this: faithfulness to God. So while premature judgments are to be avoided, we should not make too firm and final a judgment, because that's going to be God's business, both of ourselves and others. We do know what's on the final examination, if you like. God will ask us, have you been faithful? And certainly it's something that we all must take seriously, because as Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. At one level, thinking that faithfulness is the criterion by which we will be judged is comforting. We won't be asked, were you successful, measured numerically or otherwise. We won't be asked, how do you measure up against your peers? We won't be compared with each other, thankfully. We won't be asked, how many distinguished posts did you occupy? The Corinthians were assessing their leaders in terms of their eloquence, how impressive they were as speakers, and they were comparing Paul with Apollos and Cephas, as we saw in our passage as well, or comparing Paul against Apollos and Cephas. They were judging, I think, quite superficially and in worldly terms, and Paul's concerned to make sure that that doesn't come into it. It's interesting, the criterion that Paul talks about, being faithful, is something that's quite consistent in the letter. In 1 Corinthians, the notion of faithfulness comes up in chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that God is faithful, and that's repeated in chapter 10, verse 13. God is faithful. So it's interesting, isn't it? What God holds us to is something that he certainly is himself. What is faithfulness? I think someone is faithful when you can trust them to do something. In the pastoral epistles, faithfulness is spoken of with several times with the faithful sayings. It's a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying, a reliable saying that you can count on. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that kind of thing. It comes up several times. In the Old Testament, and indeed in early Judaism, there was a stress on the trustworthiness and reliability of God. It was one of his attributes that comes up again and again: his holiness, his love, his faithfulness. It's in Deuteronomy, in the Psalms, in Isaiah. And in the first century, Jews used to say a benediction in the ancient synagogues. They would say, we bless God, the faithful God who speaks and acts. So it's a central attribute of God. It's interesting, the specific way in which God will demonstrate his faithfulness to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 9. You might like to flick back there and have a look at that if you've got a Bible open. Is that he will confirm us as blameless on the day of judgment. God has called you into fellowship with his Son, and our Lord is faithful. He will confirm us. So this is an important thing to remember, friends. When we talk about the assessment of our lives before God, it's not a question of whether we'll be saved or not. That issue is decided on another basis, on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ and whether we've received that gift by faith. In one sense, the verdict of the final judgment, the really important judgment, is known. It's called justification. Justification is the fact that we're acquitted in God's court, and we know the verdict now. It's been brought from the future now. That's what gives us confidence to serve God in gratitude and without fear. We are his children. We've been accepted into his family. We've been justified and declared not guilty. And yet, as we saw in the previous slide, there is this notion that we will stand before God to have his assessment of our lives. It's interesting that in our very passage too, Paul says that Timothy, whom he commends to the Corinthians in verse 17, is just that. He says, "For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord." And Jesus himself speaks about this judgment of our service to him in the Gospels, in Matthew 25, verse 21, for example, where all of us want to hear this, where he will say to some, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So faithfulness is a key to understanding what God is looking for in our service. But I suppose it's worth asking, in which connection does God insist on our faithfulness? What is he relying on us for? Faithfulness can be attached to a broad range of things. Faithful to do what exactly? I think the basic idea is that God's entrusted each of us with gifts, and he wants to rely on us to find us dependable in exercising, in discharging those gifts. So that's true of all of us here. It's a wonderful thing about the body of Christ. All of us are gifted to serve each other and to build up the body of Christ. And at the final judgment, our faithfulness to that role, those tasks, will be examined. In the context of Paul's own example in 1 Corinthians 1-4, in his case, it's faithfulness in preaching the word of the cross and in conforming his own conduct to that message of a crucified Messiah. So the faithful servant of God can be presented to, can be trusted to present the gospel appropriately in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, not with wise and persuasive words, not with high-sounding rhetoric, but simply and with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And then in verses 8-13, as it goes on to demonstrate, not as a shining success necessarily, see in verses 8-13, that list of difficulties that Paul experienced. He ends up calling himself the scum of the earth, a status, interestingly, which is pretty well in keeping with Jesus' own experience as the crucified Messiah, the one who suffered that shameful execution. So I think the benchmark for Christians on the day of Christ will be the extent to which our lives conform to that message. Have we followed through in our reception of that message? Stuart Barton Babbage knew this himself. In one of his books he wrote, "Man's mind as well as his heart needs to be subjected to the judgment of the cross." What does this look like in our experience, being subjected to the judgment of the cross? In Paul's experience, it meant going hungry and thirsty, being in rags, being brutally treated, even being homeless. It meant working with his hands. He was a leather worker, a tent maker. It meant that he was cursed when he blessed. He was persecuted, but he endured. He was slandered when he answered kindly. See in verses 9-13, all those things are listed there for us. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty, we are poorly clothed, beaten and homeless, and we grow weary from the work of our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things to this very day. It's interesting, in Paul's day, it was quite common to list hardships, partly because it was such a difficult time to live. People, mortality rates for children and for mothers and for everyone really, people were not expected to live anywhere near as long as we live today. And other philosophies used to list these adversities too. They were called catalogues of hardship. This is the first one in Paul's letters, actually, the first one chronologically, and there are others in his letters too. They're quite odd, I think, aren't they? It's hard to know what to do with them. Some of the other philosophies in the ancient world, the Stoics used to stress the courage of a person when they were under trial, when they were facing difficulties in their life. So courage was the thing that the Stoic philosophers thought was important in those circumstances. The Cynic philosophers thought that being content, being detached, if you like, it's quite close to Buddhism, I think, being detached from your circumstances was the way to handle hardships. I think Paul's own response to these hardships is to remember what's really echoed through the passage, because what he describes of himself reminds us of someone else, doesn't it? I don't know if you've picked this up already when we read it. Many of the details in verses 9 to 13 recall the sufferings of Christ. And I think the example of Jesus is behind Paul's description of his hardships in the service of the gospel. Jesus, of course, himself was brutally treated. He was homeless. He refused to retaliate. He was persecuted. On the cross, he returned blessings for curse. And as one commentary puts it, the shame of the cross colours Paul's description of his own experience. So there's some sense in which Paul is following Jesus in describing these difficulties. And to depict his hardships, Paul uses this disturbing metaphor of a gladiatorial show. If you've seen Russell Crowe in some of those movies, you'll have some images of that. Maybe you just wipe them from your mind, actually. In a public event, Paul says there's a kind of cosmic audience. Everyone's watching. Before the eyes of the whole universe, angels as well as human beings. And God puts the apostles on display, Paul says, as a spectacle. The Corinthians have the privileged position of sitting as spectators. And unfortunately, Paul and the other apostles are in the ring at the end of the procession, the last and climactic event on the program. They face their own capital punishment. They have to fight to the death. The apostles are, it says, condemned to die in the arena. It's the same word that's used in some other texts of those being thrown to the lions. So according to Paul, the apostles' lives are marked by struggle, by failure, and sometimes by disgrace. But this was not unlike their Lord, who was, you'll remember, literally executed as a criminal. This is what Paul calls faithfulness. It's what God requires of his servants, to preach the gospel of the cross and to be willing to suffer for it as Christ himself did. That, I think, is the criterion of judgment that our labours will also be measured against. I don't know about you, but when you think about someone like Stuart Barton Babbage, it's a bit daunting, isn't it, to think of what one person can achieve. And I'm sure you can bring to mind other Christian leaders and friends who've been more fruitful than you and more fruitful than me. And I think to aspire to the ministry achievements of someone like that is a rather daunting thing. But to aspire to a life of ministry that is faithful to the values of the cross is far more daunting. I'm sure you agree. Now, it's required of those that have been given a trust that they might prove faithful. How then are we to think about our own difficulties and hardships? I don't know what your circumstances are. People in a group this large, there'll be some people with relational problems, some people with financial problems, some people with health issues, some people with problems at work. Some of these are in direct connection with the fact that you're a believer. Some choices you've made in life, some stand you may have taken. One thing we learn, not from this passage, but from elsewhere, is that God has a good purpose in our hardships. Paul, in another place in Romans 5, says that we know something about our hardships. We know that our suffering produces something. Our suffering produces what? Perseverance. And our perseverance produces proven character, and our proven character produces hope. So there are some benefits in our suffering. That's not at all to minimise the pain of our suffering. But as believers, we can look up on these things in a different light. It's a little bit like, I'm told that a circuit board, electronic circuit board, when you build one, and you can correct me later, anyone who actually knows about these things, you turn it up to full load. And I imagine, just to personify the circuit board is saying, "Stop! It hurts!" But you're not trying to break it, are you? What are you trying to do with the circuit board? You're trying to prove it, prove its tried worth. Apparently they do the same thing with a railway bridge. They load up a train much more heavily than any train will ever cross it, and they have that triangle across to prove that it's true. And I think our response to the difficulties in our lives will do that. It'll prove our genuine faith. The same sun will harden clay, but it'll melt wax. And again, I'm not at all minimising difficulties that people are facing or have faced, but I think the psalmist's testimony rings true for many Christian believers that when I was in difficulty, it says in Psalm 119, the Lord led me to obey him. It led to a new obedience. And suffering can also bring hope, is the other thing at the end of that little list that I gave you, just to illustrate that one. Imagine if I said to you that at the end of the service today, you're not allowed to leave for 24 hours. You have to stay in your seat. You can only leave to go to the bathroom. We'll bring your lunch in and we'll make it noisy in here somehow, put vacuum cleaners on, and we'll have a movie shown out the front here. And the children, if this is the worst part, the children have to stay on their seats as well. 24 hours, not allowed to move, and in the daytime we'll turn off the lights, and at night we'll have the lights blazing. That's what it's like to go on a long-haul flight to the UK. And when I've done it, I've asked myself, why do people do it? Why do they put up with the suffering? And the answer is, because suffering produces perseverance, proven character, and hope. So the hope of the destination is what keeps people going. And I think that's another thing about the Christian faith and hardship that's important to remember, that we have hope. Not only does it remind us of the cross, but it reminds us of the resurrection. Paul says, my troubles are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits him. Now, his troubles were not light and momentary, as we just read, but nonetheless, in the light of eternity, that's how they appear. So that's one thing to think about our difficulties and hardships, friends, that they have a good purpose. In fact, John Stott used to say there are three ways God is depicted in the New Testament that brings home this message. One is that God refines the gold. Yes? So there's our theme for the weekend. The theme of gold in Bendigo is always a good one, isn't it? It's a bit cheesy, I know. God is like the parent who disciplines his children. Difficult to take, but to a good purpose. And the other one, which I'm forgetting, is God is like the vine dresser who prunes the vine, again, to a good end and a good purpose. Now, another way of saying this, though, is the one that we saw in this passage, which was the thing that I learnt in preparing this passage for today. It was some years ago, but when I went over it again, it reminded me. And that is that in our sufferings, we follow Christ. This is something we don't talk about very often because it's not a very easy thing to hear, is it? But in our sufferings, in our hardship, in our difficulties, we follow Christ. That's what we saw in the passage, wasn't it? That the list of hardships Paul gave echo Christ's own hardships. Now, does Paul actually think that? He does. Elsewhere in his letters, he says precisely this. Romans 8:17. If we are heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And then probably the most remarkable verse on the subject is in Philippians 3, verse 10, where Paul says, I want to know Christ. We all want to know Christ. That's one of the great privileges of life that makes our life not futile and pointless, because we can know God and Christ. But what does he go on to say? And the power of his resurrection. Sounds good too, doesn't it? You know the next line? This is not a verse usually put on your fridge. And the fellowship of his sufferings. And the fellowship of his sufferings. So in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, which awaits us all, not to determine our salvation, because that's a gift, but to determine how pleasing our lives have been to God, may God give us the grace to prove to be faithful to him. Amen.